We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
A cause to pause for some time in the airport at Canberra a couple of weekends ago, just coming back from speaking at a conference, and having nothing better to do with my time, I wandered into the newspaper stand there and shop there and was looking around. And I saw the front of that edition, that week's edition or month's edition, whatever it is, of Cosmopolitan, which so attracted my attention that I unpacked my bag and pulled out a paper and pen and wrote down what was written on the front of the cover and then packed all my bag away again, to the amazement and astonishment of the lady behind the counter, who, even having seen him so interested that he wanted to get it exactly right, still didn't buy the booklet. Cosmopolitan's Guide to Success. Career, health, sex, finance, beauty, travel, and much, much more. Well, being in Canberra at the time, I'd obviously succeeded in travel. I just had to work on the other ones. Here is the guide of the good life. Here is the booklet that you can buy which tells you about the good life, and the good life has to do with success. It has to do with career, health, sex, finance, beauty, travel, and, very importantly, much, much more. What constitutes the good life? What is the content of the good life? What kind of life will you be living if you've got the good life? Well, magazines like Cosmo are very big in telling you. Even fairly traditional and staid magazines like the Sydney Morning Herald each weekend gives you the good weekend. And there you have the glossy pictures of what you are to do, where you are to be, who you are to be seen with doing what you're supposed to be doing where you are, to make qualify as being in the good life, and wind up finally, of course, having your weekend written up in the back page. What is the content of the good life? It's got to do with possessions. It's got to do with achievements. But if you're a Christian, it has to do with very different things, because the Christian has their own perception of the good life, of a lifestyle, a content which actually is very different to the world. And as Paul writes to Titus, and encourages Titus to teach the Christians in Crete about godly living, that he is spelling out the good life. And we come in today's study at looking at the content of that. But first remember that the source of the good life is different. The source, not in the sauciness type of source, the source in terms of where you get your idea from as to what constitutes the good life. Because when you outline the content of the Christian lifestyle, people have tended you to say, well, I don't like that. You know, that's not what I think is the good life. I think this is the good life. And really the question is, where do you get your idea as to what the good life will be like? What is the basis of that? Because really that is the fundamental disagreement rather than the details. Where do we get our ideas? Our society, the whole society as a group, has an idea as to the good life, a certain aspiration to that kind of big bungalow with three bedrooms, garden and two cars, and the garage with a boat parked out the back, kind of idea of this is the good life, because so many people aspire to it and encourage everybody else to be aspiring to it. We see it conveyed to us and purveyed to us through the media, of especially the commercial media, which advertises all the time the good life, the eating Kellogg's and so on, is part of the good life that you can enjoy, because you have it down by the beach with your early morning swim and jog, because that's all part of it. You've got to get your aerobics right, haven't you? And so that's all part of the good life that you wash down with Coca-Cola afterwards. We get it through magazines, not just the commercials in the magazines, but through magazines like Cosmo and the like. It's all about the way to live as a society, but it sometimes is not on the grand society. It can be the mini society of my family and my family's background, which have explicitly and implicitly taught me what to strive for, what to look for. That education is of value, presumably. That is why we wound up in this particular pocket, which other groups in the community, other families, saying, no, that's of no great value. Get out in the workforce immediately. See, I know a man who went through his school career very successfully. He's old enough to have, I know it's hard to believe, but I've got friends who are old enough to have done the leaving certificate, and that's what he did, not even the high school certificate. He did the leaving certificate, and in that he got the highest pass that you could get. He got 6 A's, and without doing honours you couldn't do any better than that in the days of the leaving certificate. And so he could have gone into the university to do any course he wanted to. In fact, back in those days, they didn't have quotas. You could apply to do anything you wanted to do, and he could have done it and could have passed. But his father's background and tradition held sway over him so that he went and became a manual arts teacher. Now, that's not what you would call the top of the pecking order, especially as there wasn't even a university course in those days. So why did he do that? Well, because the father, having gone through the Depression and coming from a very working-class railway background, his father believed that security was the most important thing in any job. That's what really mattered in life, was security. And so what you need is a government job, because they are totally secure. Can't get sacked, even if you do nothing, especially if you do nothing. You can't get sacked from a government job. But you also need the kind of job that gives you the skills to be of practical use in case times really get so hard that we go through a depression again and even government jobs are helped. A manual arts teacher knows woodwork, he knows how to do metalwork, he knows how to do the kinds of things that you can always get jobs being able to do. And so that's the kind of thing to do. And a teacher, because, well, at least you go off and get some tertiary education, so you've got a qualification. So you've qualified in the government and you can do something useful, which most qualified government people can't do. So on all counts, you see, you'll never be unemployed. Now, because he has this mentality of the good life being getting secure, he takes his choice in life. He makes his decision about a career. And some years later, he left that and became a clergyman, which sent his security-minded father right out of the brain, because what could be more insecure than becoming a clergyman? Until he works out with the Church of England, and that's more secure than the government almost. So he succeeded in being able to be kept in the family. Now, where do we get our ideas as to what is the good life? Is it that kind of security? Is it the kind of high living, charging around, jet-setting? Is that the good life? Is it the sports? And is it the health? Is it the success in career and health and sex and finance, beauty, travel and much, much more? Where is the source of the good life? Where do you get that information from that tells you? For most of us, it's following the fashions and fads, isn't it? It's unthought out. It's just, that's what people are saying. I mean, you obviously can't enjoy life if you haven't been windsurfing. I mean, that is fundamental to life. I mean, life is second class if you haven't been swept along. But where do you get the ideas from? It's from fashion. It's from fads. The Bible is the source for the Christian's perspective of what is good and what is not good. Because God is the source and God speaks and has declared this is the way to live. And what God says is the good life in that it will be right in and of itself. And secondly, it will be the good life in that it will be the most effective way to live. That is, the Bible's understanding of lifestyle, of the source of our lifestyle, is God who speaks. It is that which is right, and it is that which will be profitable and useful. Whatever it is that we are to do will be actually of the character and mind of God, will be intrinsically right, and will have great utility. You see it in the motives for good living. We've dealt with it in detail in the last couple of weeks, of course. But the real motivation, the real thing to get you deciding to do it the Christian way rather than the non-Christian way, the thing that motivates you to take on the Christian lifestyle is the gospel itself. That the path to godliness comes out of the gospel message. That is why we have our picture on the front. But out of the declaration of the message of the Word of God comes the way to live. And you see it reflected in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, where it spells out the gospel as the motivation to turn from ungodliness to live in the patterns of godliness. However, there are minor motivations as well that are depicted for us in our passage in chapter 2. Titus is to teach that which is in accordance with sound doctrine in chapter 2, verse 1. That is one of the reasons then, because it's got to do with the teachings of God. Then the second level comes out also. He is to teach that which is good, that which is excellent. So in chapter 2, verse 3, the older ladies are to teach that which is in and of itself good. Or over in chapter 3, verse 8, he is to commend those things that are excellent, to do things that are themselves good. And this third level of utility also comes out in the passage. Say, for example, in chapter 3,
It's not only excellent in chapter 3, verse 8, but profitable for everyone. Or again, look at in chapter 3, verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Doing the good will also do that which is the effective, which is the utility, which is profitable, which is valuable, which is, right, the good and the profitable. Part of the profit, part of the value of doing that which is good is to bring credit upon the word of God rather than bringing discredit. So in chapter 2, verse 5, the younger wives are to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Or in verse 8, Titus is to teach with seriousness and sensibleness and truth so that, the end of verse 8 of chapter 2, those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say of us. Or in chapter 2, verse 10, the slaves are to be people of honesty so that they will make the gospel attractive. They'll make the word of God attractive so that the slave owners won't say, keep your slaves away from the Christians, because once they become Christians, they never do any work anymore. They're just always organising their Sunday school lessons. I said, no. So diligent and hard-working will you become, the slave owners will take you along to get converted. I thought, this is a marvellous thing. I've never had people working so well. I know that sends the Marxists amongst us right out of our brains because it's confirmed their worst opinions of Christianity, but that's life. By hard-working, diligent, good, faithful, reliable, trustworthy people, you bring credit upon the gospel that has so transformed you. So there are minor motivations for doing good. But what is the Christian lifestyle? What's the pattern of it? Because that's what we're dealing with today. Firstly, there are some general statements. General statements, general summaries. Chapter 2, verse 12. We'll go to that one last. Let's look at 3, verse 8. You know, people are to be devoted to doing what is good. So devoted to doing what is good. It still begs the question, what is that is good? But that's what they're to be devoted to doing. Or again, you get the same kind of thing in verse 14, that they must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. That's picked up in chapter 2, verse 14, you'll notice. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all unwickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What is the Christian lifestyle? In summary form, it's to be a Jesus person, and to be a Jesus person will be one of his people who are eager, who are zealous, who are keen to do what is good. That's what a Christian is. One can get confused and say a Christian is a good person. They're not a good person, they're a Jesus person. Fundamental to it is a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus. But with that relationship with Jesus, being a Jesus person, then you are motivated to live a different lifestyle. Now that is also summarised for us in chapter 2, verse 12. The grace of God, that motivating factor in the whole business, that grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live a life that is self-controlled, upright and godly. So now we've got a general statement that's got three words rather than just the word good. The general statement that it'll be a life of self-control, a life of uprightness and a life of godliness. Now those three things actually relate to different aspects of our life. Self-control has got to do with yourself. The word of uprightness here is a social word. I'll be a person in right relationships with my society, a person of integrity, trustworthiness, truthfulness, somebody that the society can deal with. And godliness has got to do with being a person who seeks to serve God. Notice the first one in particular, though. It's self-control. The Christian is not someone who is carried along with fads and fashion. He's not someone who's given to drunkenness or to being carried into, drug addiction and things like that, where we lose our self-control. We are people who are to gain our self-control so that we will do that which we perceive to be right. And throughout this epistle, as we press on today, you'll see self-control is a key word, that Christians are to be people who don't lose control of themselves, don't just get carried along with the excitement and enthusiasm of the moment, but they are people who get control of themselves and do what they know they want to do because it is the right thing to do. It is the good way. It is Christ's way of living. But those general statements are still too far up for us to grab hold of, aren't they? That's easy enough. What is it going to mean? Well, you could see it in several places. One of them is the quality of the elder. You remember in the first study But when we looked at Titus chapter 1, Titus is being told by Paul to select elders, and he has to select them on the basis that they are going to be models of the Christian faith, that they have so understood the truths of the gospel that they're putting them into effect in their life. And so in the qualities of the elder, you get some description of the good life, of the Christian life. You see it in chapter 1, verse 6, an elder must be monogamous, raise his children properly. In verse 7, some negatives are put there. He mustn't be overbearing, quick-tempered, given to too much wine, violent, pursuing dishonest gain. And then there's some positives in verse 8. He is to love that which is good, be self-controlled, see it comes in again there, upright, holy, and disciplined. So there's the characters. Now we pursued those words out when we did our first study, so I don't want us to go over them again, particularly at this point. But you'll see there's a way of describing the content of a Christian lifestyle. These are the people to select because they've got the Christian lifestyle that you want to model to the rest of the congregation. So if you want to understand a Christian lifestyle, study these people, because that would show it to you. However, the passage that we haven't been looking at, we keep skipping over back and forward, is the household code. Now, there are several household codes in the New Testament. There are some outside the New Testament, non-Christian writing as well. It's a way of describing a lifestyle, and you do it by working your way through the household, through the basic relationships of life, the basic people in any household. So you get it in Ephesians chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, in Colossians chapter 3, and here in Titus 2, where you have husbands and wives, slaves and children, slaves and masters, and parents and children, and citizens and the state, right? Where the basic relationships that will capture everybody. Somebody here, everybody here is either a parent or a child, and many of us, of course, are both. We will get caught into relationship of husband and wife and of employer and employee. You have to work at being none of these. You have to work at being neither young nor old, orphaned, unmarried, and self-employed. Now, if you're in that category, I think you're missed. But if you're young, well, he's got something for you. If you're old, he's got something for you. If you're employed, and so on, right? It's a kind of way of saying, if you're in this situation in life, this is what the good will be like. This is what the godliness will be like. This is what upright life, self-controlled life will be like. The one here works not so much on relationships as on people. Older men, older women, younger men, slaves, citizens, congregation. Starting off with the older men, in chapter 2 then, verse 2, they're to be taught to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. They're not to be given to wine. Temperate means they're to be people of sobriety. That's not that they're to be total abstainers, but they're not to be drunkards. The Bible doesn't teach abstinence from alcohol. It teaches against losing self-control through alcohol, against drunkenness. But God made wine to make glad the heart of man, if you remember in Psalm 104, and Jesus made 180 gallons for a wedding that had already drunk the place dry before he started making it. You can hardly have Jesus then, you can hardly have the Bible saying that we're not to drink alcohol, and here you see Paul doesn't say, don't drink it. He says, don't be given to it. Or to the older women he's going to go and say, don't be addicted to it. Now, please, do not think that's because I have a weakened conscience, that I am really a cupboard tippler, etc., because I'm an abstainer. But I'm not an abstainer because the Bible teaches it. I'm an abstainer for other social reasons. The Bible does not teach total abstinence. I don't advocate drinking, and I'm not advocating abstinence from the Bible, seeing the Bible doesn't teach it. So that would be a wrong thing to do, to say more than the Bible's saying, wouldn't it? They're not to be given to it. They're to be worthy of respect, that is, they're to be people of dignity, and they're to carry themselves with dignity, to behave in a dignified, serious, sensible fashion, and they're to be sound in faith, love, and endurance. Now, there's not many old men here, and so for the couple of us that are, we'll work it out later. Let's get down to the others in the group, the older women. They likewise must be like the men. Notice then that you can't say that what is being said of this group has got nothing to do with the other groups. Right? Many of the things that are said to one could be said to another. Some of them are special, but many of them really refer to both. And so the older women are not very much different to the older men. They're not to be serving the bottle. They're not there to be reverent. They're holy in their behaviour and do that which is fitting. They are not to be slanderers. Now, I would think that the men shouldn't be slanderers either. Is that the word slander is used? Yes, slanderers. I don't think the men should be either. But presumably, it's something that he needs to say, especially to the older women, that they have a greater tendency to. You may disagree with that. I don't know whether you've done any statistical surveys or not. My anecdotal evidence is that it's true. They are to be teachers of that which is good. Now, please, this is very important. Notice that the women are to be teachers. I need to say this because there are some people who are saying these days that the Bible says that women are not to teach, whereas the Bible here quite clearly says they are to teach. That is what they are to do. They are to be teachers. They are to teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, that sounds like he's contradicting himself then, doesn't it? I do not permit a woman to teach, 1 Timothy 2:12. Now he's saying the older women are to teach that which is good. You mustn't just take a snippet of a verse somewhere. You've got to work on each of them in their context and what they're about. In 1 Timothy 2, he's talking about the relationships between men and women in the congregation. And the whole sentence is, I permit no woman to teach and have authority over men. It's not actually just talking about teaching as such. It's teaching in authority within the congregational life. Here he is talking about the women teaching, and particular, in verse 4 you will see, teaching the younger women. It's a different kettle of fish, that is, a different situation, and the relationship in teaching is important, not just that you can teach. They are to teach what? That which is good. That is what they're to teach. And so you'll see that verse 4 is that which is good, because what they're to teach is younger women, and this is what they're to teach the younger women, and this is what is good in itself, and the most profitable way to live. This is the way for the younger women to live. Here we go then. Now, I think we have some of them here, so we should take a little bit more time. Also because it's a very controversial, difficult area for many of us. They are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, the word train here, the word that they can train the younger women, is a word of self-control again. You can't convey it in the English because we don't have an English word which means trained in self-control. But that's the phrase that is caught up in the one Greek word. They're to train them in the self-control to be loving. We say we tend to think of love as something that you lose control, you just carry it away in a moment, but it's actually the kind of love which you can be trained to do. Very important that you can teach people this, train them to love their husbands and their children. Now the word love here is not the word of agape, which we frequently use as the Christian sense of love, of Jesus laying down his life for people. It's not that kind of love. The word love here is philos. It's the word of affection, from which we get Philadelphia, lover of mankind, and Philip, in fact, lover of horses. Hippo being a horse, hippopotamus being a river horse. A hippo is a horse in Greek, a Philip is a lover of a horse. I can't stand them myself, but there you are, it's just a misnomer. I've noticed that my dislike of horses is relatively mutual. In fact, they disliked me before I disliked them. Here is the word of, you can understand the horse? Okay. Here is then that they are to be lovers of their husbands and their children. And you can say, well, look, why do they need to train them to do that? Surely that is natural. Well, that is because you are unmarried and don't have children. Loving of children and loving of husbands is not natural in the slightest. It is an unnatural thing. You see, the maternal instinct is most likely a myth. I was talking to two young mothers the other day who seemed to be good at loving their children and their husbands. I was preparing this the other day, and so I chatted to both of them at the time. They have 5.5 children between them. In other words, one is very large with child at this moment. And I asked them about the maternal instinct, and they both agreed that it doesn't exist. In fact, one of them pointed out to me that very frequently women, after they've had their children, after they've had a baby, have a great guilt feeling about the fact that they don't really want the baby. They don't feel the maternal feelings they're supposed to feel about the baby. They feel guilty that they actually resent the baby's intrusion in their life. And once they go home from hospital and it really intrudes in their life, they more than resent it. Child bashing is a very common and frequent occurrence in our society because children are intolerably difficult to love. Husbands are very hard to love. Wife bashing is also very common in our society. It's hard to love your husband, especially one who was chosen for you that you didn't like, which was frequent in the first century. But even one that you chose, which most likely is a worse choice than the ones your parents would have made, it's frequently difficult to go on loving them, especially as they seek to push you around and do things and force you to do things that you never wanted to do and change your life and tailor your life to them. To adapt to them is a difficult thing, but that is nothing compared to a child. Because with a parent, with a husband, you can have some chance of reasoning, of pleading, of appealing, of manipulating, of changing, of somehow affecting and influencing, but with a child there's no chance at all. Absolutely none. The child is totally and utterly unreasonable. It dictates to you your every moment of existence. When it screams, you have to come. The fact that you don't feel like coming, the fact that it's inconvenient for you to come, the fact that you are dead asleep at the time and desperately need more sleep is all irrelevant to the child. And there's no way you can persuade it otherwise. It wants feeding, it wants feeding. That is all it's concerned about. And it demands it, and it will continue to insist upon it until you do something about it. And to continue to love such a monster, such a dictator, such a tyrant is very, very difficult, and you actually need to be trained to be able to continue to affectionately care and to give yourself, indeed, to almost totally give yourself to that little screaming bundle of nuisance that has arrived that you thought you would like when you were single at university. Now, we've got to train the younger women then. They've got to teach them that loving their children and loving their husbands is good and is right. And they've got to help them through the process of doing it. And it is very, very difficult. It is one of the hardest, most strenuous, difficult phases of your life to go through when you have small preschool children. It is an enormously difficult time. There was an ABC documentary that someone referred me to the other night on about Wednesday night, about the problem of young mothers and whether or not to put their children into childcare and go to work or whether to stay and mind the children and the varying points of it. And you could see the tremendous strain that was being put on them all, irrespective which choice they were making as to how to raise their children, and the terrible rationalisations they were going through to justify whichever course of action they took, and the great guilt trip that they were going on. Because everybody is telling them how to do it, or really how they shouldn't be doing what they are doing. Or at least they feel that people are doing that. It's a very, very hard part of life for people to pass through. And the younger women need the older women to help them know how to love their husbands and their children, which of course is the good thing, the right thing, the godly thing. And so there is this great need of fellowship at this point. Great ministry for older women and a vital ministry for younger women, because as any of us who have done any psychology at all will know, or sociology or any humanities, of course, the end result of the adult is so much dependent upon the care and love of those early years. We can never get away from the impact of those first few years of our life and the way in which we were treated, for good, and I'm sorry to say, for ill as well. They're very, very important years. They are the formative years. And to love the children, to love the husband, it needs training. It's not easy, but it is learnable. Please note, girls, especially those of you who already know that you haven't got great maternal instincts, it is actually something that is learnable. Don't feel guilty and don't feel insecure. You can learn to love children. You have to work at it, but you can learn. Your parents had to learn to love you. That was fairly difficult. Now also, to be self-controlled, to be pure and chaste, you've got to continue to see that the godly woman will be chaste. It's got a sexual connotation, the word purity there. And they will be domestic. The phrase busy at home has a connotation which is not meant in the Greek at all. Busy at home sounds like you're never to put your feet up and watch Mike Walsh. I don't know why you'd want to put your feet up and watch Mike Walsh. I'm more like to put your feet into the television set when you want. But you're never to actually, you know, busy at work, busy at home sounds like all the time you've got to be active, all everywhere. Well, that's maybe how you picture your mother anyway, but that's not what's being meant here. It means that you are to be a home worker. That's the word. A worker at home. And so the RSV has it translated domestic. And to train the young women to actually be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, submissive to their husbands. Now I would think that that verse there in verses 4 and 5 of Titus 2 really do give people great problems today, because they are being told very different things about how to live as godly women, or how to live as women, godly or otherwise.
But the strident, aggressive, domineering wife brings discredit upon the gospel of Jesus, brings laughter and scorn on the gospel of Jesus. That's what Christian women turn out to be. Who wants to be like that? Notice the number of scorning jokes that are about Christian, about women generally in this area. That great joke about what's the difference between a dinosaur and a woman's liver with a sense of humour, and they say a dinosaur is extinct, whereas the woman's liver with a sense of humour never existed. Now, there's any number of those kinds of scorns to pour, and it brings discredit upon the gospel. And that's part, then, of the motivation for godly living. But the problem here is it puts the focus of life for the woman into the family context, into the home context. And that, we're being told now, is a wrong thing to ever imply for any woman. That's not the right way to go. Unfortunately, that is the way, or fortunately, that is the way in which the Bible says the godly woman is to go. And so it becomes a choice then as to what is the source of your lifestyle? What is the source of your lifestyle? Are you going to choose the lifestyle that God says is the way to go? Or are you going to choose the lifestyle that Cosmo says to go? Or the fashion says to go? Or statistical surveys purveyed through the ABC says to go? Because Titus 2, 4 and 5 is fairly clear and unambiguous as to the way to go. And it's not just one verse, because when you look at it in comparison to Proverbs 31, or in Titus, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the godly woman is again described at great length in verses 9 to 14, you'll see it's exactly along the same line, that the focus of their attention of their life is around childbearing, is around family, is around loving husbands, is around the home life. That is the focus. And we need to, if that is true, then that will be not only the right way, but it will be the most satisfying, profitable and useful way also. It will work. But with the increased pressure upon people to leave domesticity, to leave child rearing, to leave people in order to go and make money and to gain status and significance and importance in their kind of community existence by having a job that is not a factory working job, but of course is a highly paid professional job, that tremendous push is making those who care to make the choice of staying home and caring for their children economically deprived, because it's a one family income, but more than that, put down emotionally for their choice. And so the great phrase that is used, what are you? I am just a housewife. We must stamp heavily on the word just. For if she is staying home and loving her children and loving her husband, she is doing one of the greatest things that could ever be done for anybody. At, I may say, enormous sacrifice to herself. And the last thing she needs is to be put down by everybody else for making such a sacrifice to care for other people. There's something fundamentally godly about making a sacrifice in your life to care for other people, isn't there? It kind of is like Jesus, who laid down his life for other people. It's very important to do, and we need to support and help and encourage the women who make such a choice, because it is true to the gospel itself. It is the good thing that the older women are to train the younger women to do. It needs encouragement. The younger men also have to be encouraged, not just once, but ongoing encouragement, what we're told in verse 6. The younger men, and we have a few of those here, I suppose, too, the younger men have to be encouraged to be self-controlled. It keeps coming up all the time, doesn't it? But with young men, that's their particular problem. Young men have got too much healthy blood coursing through the veins and too little between the ears. And so they constantly are out doing stupid things. Driving recklessly and stupidly, right, is a characteristic trait of young men. Saw a man last night whiz past me on the left-hand side to just beat me across the intersection. In the process, travelled with such speed, so close to a pushbike man, that the wind just knocked him straight off into the footpath. And the bloke didn't even stop, just tore on down through the road. See? No self-control in what he is doing. Couldn't wait, couldn't hold back for but a second or two. Put his life, my life, and the life of that bloke on the pushbike in complete jeopardy. How he didn't kill him, I do not know. Great miracle that the man's still alive. But there's lack of self-control, which is almost endemic in young men. It's not just sexual self-control. That is a problem for young men, and most of your young men here are thinking exactly that thought at the moment. That's what it means. Well, it does mean that, but it's not only that. As it goes on, it's self-control in teaching, because he goes on saying, Titus, you're a young man, now you teach and set them a model of how to teach. in seriousness, in integrity, in soundness of speech, so that you can't be condemned. Because how do young men teach? No self-control. They won't battle down to what is true, what is right, what is important, what is valuable. They like to sound off and big note about themselves. They like to brag and exaggerate. They like to... That lack of self-control, they're more interested in making an impression by what they say, an impression of how important they are and what they know and where they've been and what they've done, and than they are in teaching the other person to help them on. It's a great problem in youth fellowships, isn't it, where the young bucks all have a huge argument with each other. Totally unedifying and unhelpful for everybody else. Ego tripping with the mouth. All too easy to do. No self-control. Young men need to exercise self-control. The slaves are to stop pilfering. The slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything and try to please them in the way in which they do their work. They're not to pilfer, but rather to work with honesty so they can be fully trusted. It's a little difficult to apply it today because we're not in slave-master relationships unless you are a professional working for a big company and then you become a company man, which is indiscernible from a slave. It's like those poor people who carry around their ball and chain attached to their belts these days called bleepers. Right? And that's just the ball and chain, isn't it? The boss can get you any time of the day he wants. And med students aspire to them. I've even known some who have carried around with no batteries in them, just to give the status symbol that they have reached the slavery. Well, we may not be in exactly the slavery relationship, but what is wanted of a Christian worker is that they are reliable and trustworthy, not thieves, not stealers, not that they do their work as the boss wants them to do. They bring credit on the name of Jesus Christ. And as citizens, down in chapter 3:1, you see that, as citizens, we're not to slander those who are above us, which is very difficult in New South Wales. It's hard to say a thing about New South Wales politicians without slandering someone somewhere. But we're not to slander them. We're not to be troublemakers and stirrers and people of difficulty. We're to be obedient and to live in peace with others. That's what we're to be. We're to be people who show true humility to all men because we know what it's like to be a rotten rat fink. We've been it ourselves and have been saved. So there's no point thinking ourselves better than anybody else, and that takes us back to the passage we looked at last week. And then in the congregation, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, we've got to avoid foolish controversies, nitpicking arguments over this verse and that verse, this genealogy and that one. How does this fit together? Were there two men or one man in this situation? You know that nitpicking fellowship arguments that you've seen? We just have nothing to do with those. They really are a waste of time. In fact, they are not people seeking the truth. They are people who have a divisive spirit. And a divisive person, verse 10, is someone who really hasn't understood the gospel at all. And you'll find that in groups around the world, church groups. I'm sorry to say that there'll come in people amongst you who are really interested in party spirit, in getting ahead, in getting elected on the committee, in showing how clever they are, in whipping out verses here, there and everywhere. And they're argumentative, but they are not concerned in learning. And they will never be satisfied, so forget answering them. It's a waste of time and effort. Here is the pattern, then, of being devoted to good. It's a pattern that will be both popular and unpopular. Popular and unpopular. Because the world will recognise that it's right, but at the same time they won't like it. And so they'll commend you for doing it, but hate you if you imply they should. It's always like that, you see. They all know it's right that we should really care for our children, but they don't like paying the cost of having to do it for their own. And so they don't like it when we say things like I said today. They don't like that, that people should actually give up their careers for something like a baby. Well, it must be right, but they won't do it. And they don't like that I should teach it. It's popular and unpopular, but you mustn't choose your lifestyle on the basis of popularity or unpopularity. To be a Christian is bound to put you in conflict. Bound to put you in conflict with the society around about you. As I've said before, and again I'll repeat it, the words of Doc Babbage, who used to be the master at New College, even a dead dog can swim with a current. You've got to be alive to swim against it. Don't just go with the flow of what society. But what is the motive for getting you going? Well, the motive is the gospel. If you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've grasped the grace of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ, then you will want to live as a Jesus person, zealous for good works, and then you'll want to find out what those good works are. And when you see that this is the good, then that's what you'll try to do. But if you do not know the grace of God for salvation, then when you hear what the good works are, you'll say, I don't like that. That doesn't square with Cosmo. That is my real Bible. The grace of God and the salvation of Jesus is fundamental to godliness. And that's what we're speaking on next week, on Wednesday. And if you know it, you'll want to hear about it. And more than that, you'll want to have your friends hearing about it, because that is salvation itself. So do, it's the great Easter message, the death of Jesus, the God-forsaken God. Make sure you're there with your friends on the Wednesday. Get someone else to take the lecture notes. Only, if you know them that well, you should be able to get them to come to the Bible study with you. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus and his victory for us in his dying on our behalf. We thank you for knowing that we can be his people, your people, called out of the wickedness that we've always desired and longed to live a new life. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to wrestle through what the issues of what that new life will involve, so that we might live the way he would have us live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.